A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the well is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his flocks and his children?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never be thirsty. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water always, so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." The woman answered, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that you do not have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not even your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we do understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming. In fact, it is now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking with you now." At that very moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking to a woman. But still no one said to him, "What are you looking for?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water jar, ran into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and came to him. Meanwhile, the disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 'In 4 months the harvest will be here'? I tell you, look up and see that the fields are ripe for the harvest. The reaper is already receiving payment and gathering crops for eternal life, so that sower and reaper can rejoice together. For here the saying is verified that one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you didn't work. Others have done the work, and you're sharing in the fruits of their work. Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I have ever done." But when the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more began to believe in him because of his word. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that he is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, promised that he would leave all his other sheep behind and go in search of whatever sheep of his was lost. Today we see him putting that truth into action in his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. She was the Liz Taylor of her day, who had already married 5 times and was then living with a 6th man who was not her husband. Her behavior had led her to be ostracized from her own people, as was evidenced by her going to draw water from the well at high noon, at the height of the piercing, brutal sun. Had she gone at the cooler times of the early morning or the late afternoon when all the other women would go to the well, she would likely have been the butt of brutal criticism from the other women who would have mocked her because of her past and present. That's why she went alone at noon. In Jesus' conversation with her, not only did he break 2 pretty rigid social conventions of the day, that Jews never spoke to Samaritans, and that men didn't speak in public to women to whom they weren't related ever. But he broke those 2 conventions in order to teach this lost sheep, this woman, and through her, all the rest of us lost sheep, about the 2 essential realities with regard to the spiritual life. First, God's infinite thirst and desire for us, symbolized by the living water he describes, and what our response needs to be to that thirst, for us to thirst in return. God's love to be met by our love at an infinite scale. Upon the cross, Jesus cried out in his 5th word, "I thirst." And his thirst was principally not for water mixed with gall, but his thirst was for us, for our souls, so that he might fill us with himself, fill us with his love, fill us with faith, fill us with his divine eternal life. His entire life was an insatiable quest to give us that spring of living water gushing up inside of us to eternal life. In Pope Benedict's Lenten message to the Catholics of the world a few days before Ash Wednesday, he said that Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink," express the passion of God for every man and woman. Just like our bodies can't survive without water, the human body is at least 60% water, even for those who are dehydrated. Neither can our souls survive without this living water. Jesus, through whom both our body and soul were created, knows both of these facts and came as the divine physician to give us that latter remedy. Jesus describes what this living water is in 2 places elsewhere in St. John's Gospel. It's nothing short of God's divine life, what we would call in theology the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity. In 1 place, he identifies the living water as the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. In the other, he identifies it as his own presence through the Eucharist. But as we know, whenever one of the persons of the Blessed Trinity is inside of us, the two other persons of the one God are likewise present. And the two references Jesus gives us tell us how the living water quenches our thirst. So please listen to what Jesus said. In the 7th chapter of St. John's Gospel, he told us, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As Scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." St. John tells us, he said this about the Holy Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The presence of the Holy Spirit within us is what St. Paul was describing in that beautiful passage in today's second reading. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. It's the Holy Spirit that forms that river. Pope Benedict points this out when he says that living water is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will transform us as Christians into true worshipers, capable of praying to the Father in spirit and in truth. That river leads us all the way home in spirit and truth so that we in our own prayer can worship the Lord with the help of the Holy Spirit that makes us burst out, "Abba, Father." In the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, when Jesus prophesied how the bread he would give would far surpass the manna of the desert to the Jews, he stated, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood remain in me and I in them." The indwelling of the Blessed Trinity occurs through the sacraments when people who are thirsty come to Jesus who fills our hearts with living water. This reality begins with the living and life-giving waters of baptism. Pope Benedict told us at the beginning of Lent, like the Israelites in the Exodus, so we in baptism have received the water that saves, Jesus himself. He goes on to say that this saving water continues in every sacramental encounter, particularly in the Eucharist, when we receive that same saving, that same living source of life within our bodies and souls. Jesus wants to give us this living water, this life-giving flesh and blood. But his desire, his will is not enough. He placed a limit on his own omnipotence. He won't force us to drink that water. Paraphrasing the old cowboy aphorism, we can say, Jesus will lead us stubborn horses to water, but he won't make us drink. We've got to drink. He wants us freely to ask for this water. He wants us to desire this life-giving water. We see this very clearly in his invitation to the woman at the well. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." And the woman used her freedom to say, "Sir, give me this water that I may never thirst again." In the same way, we need to have a desire for God, for his life inside. We need to thirst for him. We need freely to ask him to give us this water to quench our thirst. That's why the church gives us this reading in Lent. As we go out into the desert with Jesus, we're called to recognize our thirst and to cry out like a person in the desert for water. Pope Benedict tells us that Jesus in this reading wishes to awaken in our hearts the desire for the gift of a spring of water within, welling up to eternal life. For that water given by the sun alone that can irrigate the deserts of our unsatisfied soul until, like St. Augustine, who's featured on this pulpit, recognized, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. And we will never be satisfied until we're filled to the brim with this living water of God's presence, which alone can extinguish our every thirst. The most beautiful and important image in this entire church of St. Anthony's, mentioned here before, is the vision of St. Anthony's placed in the central and most visible place in this church, right above the tabernacle at the front. We look at this image every single time we come to Mass, and we stare at it throughout the entire Eucharistic prayer. What's it doing there? What's it mean? It puts into beautiful art and architecture what the gospel today is all about. The scene happened 3 months before St. Anthony died, when he was praying in a treehouse built by his friend Count Taddeo in order to escape from the crowds who were always trying to cut his clothing apart and make relics. And he was there praying on a kneeler in front of a crucifix in that treehouse, at which point the corpus on that crucifix came to life, and Jesus changed from a 33-year-old bloody crucified man to a little baby, and came down to Anthony, and Anthony embraced the living baby Jesus. And then there was an explosion of light, such that Count Taddeo, his friend, thought that the whole treehouse was on fire and ran to see what was happening to his friend. What was going on in Jesus' becoming alive and transforming into a little baby in order to embrace Jesus? As I've mentioned before, none of us would be really excited to hug a 33-year-old bloody crucified man, would we? But all of us love to embrace little babies. Jesus became small so that Anthony would have no hesitation to embrace him. What's this scene doing above the tabernacle? Because it shows us how we're supposed to come to Mass. Just like none of us would be excited to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood if his flesh looked like a hand or an ear or an elbow or a foot, Jesus became even smaller, hiding himself under the appearances of bread and wine, so that we wouldn't be disgusted in carrying out his commandment to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood. If drinking his blood meant drinking what looked like coagulated platelets, none of us would do it. But he loved us so much. His thirst for us was so great that he became so small so that he would be able to fill us with himself. And we see here that double desire. Jesus comes down with his arms outstretched. That's how great his desire is, shown in deeds. And what's our response supposed to be? It's supposed to be the same response we see in Anthony. We see in all the saints. Saint Anthony, when Jesus was coming down like this, didn't respond like this. He didn't respond by timidly stretching out his hand. He responded like this, reaching out as much as he could to embrace the God who was coming to embrace him. Jesus' thirst for Anthony met Anthony's thirst for Jesus. And that's when that spring became a geyser, leading Anthony anew up to eternal life. That's the way we're supposed to come here to Mass. Jesus' desire for you is just as great as his desire for Anthony. And as great as that scene was for Anthony, Jesus does something more for you and for me at Mass. That desire is infinite, and our response is likewise supposed to be all in. That means we've got to be enthusiastic when we come. If we're just kind of mumbling the prayers, if we're kind of unenthusiastically just going through the motions, Jesus' desire, his outstretched arms, is meeting something like this. It's meeting, instead of a heart flowing with the living water of the Holy Spirit, a heart that's stony, rocky, like the Jews had in the desert that Moses had to strike to let it give forth that living water, which was Christ. If we're thirsting for the Lord, it's going to impact practical things in the way that we come to Mass. One of those practical things, which I've mentioned before, is where we sit. Let me ask you this. If you are a Red Sox fan and you were able to go to Fenway Park and sit wherever you wanted to sit, where would you choose to sit? Would you choose to sit in the right field bleachers as far away from home plate? Or would you sit right behind home plate? Or right next to one of the dugouts in the box seats in the first row? If you could go to your favorite singer or band and you could get a ticket to anywhere, what ticket would you want? To sit up in the upper deck of the Fleet Center? Or to sit right there in the front row? Or even to go backstage? I think the answer is obvious to us. When we're really loving, when we're really thirsting, when we're really a fan, we want to draw close. When we come to Mass, we should want to be as close as we possibly can to Jesus. That's what our thirst should do. One of the reasons why it perturbs my priestly heart when I see people scattered all around the church is not just because we're supposed to be one body, one spirit in faith. We're supposed to sit together like family members sit together. We're supposed to really love each other. But also because in many cases, the reason why people sit further back, not in every case, and please know that I'm not judging, but the reason why people sit behind columns and sit back in many cases is because they're not yet meeting Jesus with their arms fully outstretched. The 6:30 Mass, we've had somebody return. He was in jail for a long time. And in jail, he had a conversion. And when he got out of jail, he has not wanted to miss Mass ever. And he comes up and he sits right here at the front row at the 6:30 Mass. And I asked him, I said, before you went to the Slammer, where were you sitting in church? He started joking and said, before I went to the Slammer, I was never really coming to Mass. But on those two occasions, like Christmas and Easter, when I would come, I'd always sit in the back. But now he's on fire with the love for the Lord. And without anybody telling him, he wants to come up to be as close as he possibly can, to have a front row seat. That's what thirst means, and it looks like. Do we have that thirst? Jesus' thirst is here. How do we meet him? One of the most beautiful psalms, which the church prays in the breviary every first Sunday of the month and on every major feast day. This thirst for God is highlighted. Oh God, you are my God, we pray. For you are, I long. For you, my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. That's what we're supposed to be able to pray. But we need to ask ourselves in spirit and truth, can I really say this? Can I say to the Lord, give me that water? Can I confess to him, my body pines for you? If we mean those words, then it will impact the way we pray the Mass. Then it will impact how much we pray. Then it will impact whether and with what thirst we hunger to become one with him in his word. If we thirst in that way, we will make the sacrifices necessary to cross the deserts of human life, to adore him and receive him in the Holy Eucharist as often as we possibly can. If we're really thirsting for God, we will seek to quench his thirst in those who are needy. Just like a man in the desert, when he's thirsty, sees oases everywhere, only to discover so often they're mirages. So when we thirst for Jesus, we start to see Jesus everywhere. We start to see him in the events of each day. We start to see him in others in whom we've never seen his image before. Our eyes are opened and we don't find mirages. We find Christ. That's what happens when we're really thirsting, when our desire for Jesus becomes all-consuming. Many of us, if we're honest, will admit that we don't really thirst for God the way he thirsts for us, like a man in the desert would thirst for water. Rather than having hearts out of which flow rivers of living water, not just little trickles, but rivers, plural, of living water, our hearts are hardened, stubborn, lifeless. But the same God who had Moses strike the rock and bring forth water in the desert can strike our stony hearts today and bring forth life-giving water. But we need to ask him to do it. We need to give him permission. Our spiritual life is like a family that gets a company to come in and drill a well in their yard. Often they need to burrow through various layers of rock and various geological formations to tap that underground aquifer or stream. But that's only the beginning. Then they need to keep that well free of leaves, free of debris, free of contaminants. They need to pipe that water into their house. They need to use that water to give life to their daily activities. It's the same way for our souls. We need to ask God to drill the well. We need to give him permission to go down deep, to bust through those superficial layers of our life in order to tap the source of living water. Once it's drilled through those various rocky strata in baptism, we need to keep that well free of the toxins of sin and cleaned of the various debris that can clutter it up. All of those various activities that we think we have to do, when the only thing we really have to do is love God. The next step is that we need to have that living water pumped into the various parts of our life. Turn the faucets on and put the water to good use. We need to drink the water and have it fill our souls. We need to use it to cleanse ourselves of whatever dirt we've accumulated through the living water that drowns us anew in the sacrament of confession. We need to bathe in it, and we need to use it to water and irrigate the various gardens of activity that characterize our life. Some of us haven't cleaned the well in years. Some of us have pipes all full of rust. Some of us have allowed our well to be contaminated, and hence we're receiving poison when we come to receive the Lord in a state of mortal sin, rather than receiving the source of life-giving water. Some of us have pure water, but turn our faucets on so little, like just an hour on Sunday or a few minutes before we go to bed. Lent is the time for us to examine our water system and help us to take advantage of the gift of living water Jesus wishes to give us anew. Lent is the time to help us to allow that water to flow unimpeded. We're called to increase the quality and quantity of our prayer time, going to the source of life-giving water and begging him to give us a drink. We're called to fast, which is a means by which we clean the pipes of all types of spiritual rust. We're called to sacrifice ourselves and what we have for others, letting that living water of Christ in us overflow so that we love them with the love of Christ which has filled us. The greatest almsgiving is when we give others the greatest gift, and that gift is Jesus. Just like the Samaritan woman who left her precious bucket at the well in order to spread the good news to all her townspeople, such that they themselves would come to recognize that Jesus was the long-awaited, long-thirsted-for Messiah and Savior of the world. So we too this Lent are called to run out to our fellow citizens here in Greater New Bedford and bring them the living water with which Christ wishes to fill us here. Jesus said that the living water he wishes to give us will form a stream, a fountain, a geyser, welling up within us to eternal life, that this thirst is supposed to draw us heavenward. to lead us there, to basically push us up there. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in which Jesus speaks to us from within the heavenly Jerusalem, he reiterates what he said to the Samaritan woman today and builds on it. He states, "It is accomplished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." Then he gives an incredible invitation. He's not forcing anything on us, but as with any invitation, we need to respond. He says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." In other words, the Holy Spirit and Jesus' bride, the church, say, come. And he continues, "Let everyone who hears, come. Let everyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who wishes, who desires, take the water of life as a gift." Jesus is inviting us to the eternal wedding banquet, where he will quench our thirst forever. He gives us the means to give our RSVP in the sacraments and in the Christian moral life that flows from our desire, our faith, our hunger for God. But he also wants to help us to anticipate that heaven by quenching our deepest desires here on earth, by saying to us about our foretaste in the heavenly banquet, which is the Mass, "Come, come, come receive the water of life as a gift. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst for holiness," Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes. To hunger and thirst for holiness is to hunger and thirst for God. And Jesus promised that whoever hungers and thirsts shall be satisfied. And he's faithful to his promises. If we are hungering and thirsting for him and not for someone or something else, like the Samaritan woman, who thought that her first husband could satisfy her infinite desires for love, but he couldn't. Who thought that her second husband could satisfy those infinite desires, and neither could he. Neither could her third, neither could her fourth, neither could her fifth, neither could the sixth boyfriend. The only one who could fulfill her infinite hunger was the seventh, the bridegroom, Jesus himself. And so it's the same way with us. If we are hungering and thirsting for Jesus, the Eucharist, in which we embrace Jesus and he embraces us, will be our greatest earthly satisfaction and joy, because here we receive him for whom we thirst like a dry, weary land without water. We consume him for whom our parched soul pines, and we enter more fully into that life-giving stream that brings us back to its source, capital S, God himself, in that kingdom where we will drink of that life-giving stream to the dregs forever. The Holy Spirit and the church say, come, take the water of life as a gift. May we respond to this invitation with an ever greater thirst, with arms and hearts and lives totally outstretched, and say to Jesus now, in spirit and in truth, "Jesus, give us that love, life-giving gift, that life-giving water, always. Give it to us now."